All right, John chapter 17. We are almost done with this upper room discourse this week, and then next week will be the final passage as we finish out John 17. I want to encourage you to come tonight to church. There are many reasons I just said that, but one of them is because we will continue to study in Judges, and we'll be studying Othniel. And although Othniel is kind of a short story, we will jump to the end of the book of Judges, which is actually in the same timeline as Othniel at the beginning. And I'm going to walk through very quickly two of the most obscure and difficult passages in the book of Judges, and honestly, some of the most difficult in all of the Old Testament. And I'm going to do two in one night. So I encourage you to be there. You will find it fascinating. I'll have to be very careful with the verbiage that I use, but you will find it fascinating, and I think a good challenge to your life as well and your study. And so if you'd like to prepare for that, I would actually encourage you to pre-read the passage for tonight, which is Judges chapter 3, just about five verses from chapter 3, verse 6 through 11, but then Judges 17 through 21. And I'm telling you, bizarre things going on in Israel. And so please, if you would, make sure that you're part of that tonight. All right, to John chapter 17, the first five verses of John 17, really, Christ gives this profound statement about His righteous claim as God. And there's many times where He, throughout that, gives a claim of deity. And He very clearly and succinctly is telling the disciples that He is God. And they even realize that, because in the moment they said, now He speaks plainly. Now we understand. Now we know that You are God. And so He gives this full display or statement of His glory. But it's because He humbled Himself and became a man so that He could provide redemption to His fallen creation. And He gave His life so that He could gain back eternal life for mankind. And it's this that He, for this, He deserves our full attention and our glory, not just now during this service, but throughout the week. And so as He prays that, He now transitions from that prayer for full glory for Himself into a statement that His disciples should also give proper glory. And so He deserves all the praise and all the glory that we can muster, for He is worthy of honor and glory. And He shifts this prayer now to the disciples. Now, listen, He's praying this in the presence of the 11 disciples, so that they understand who He is and what He is praying for specifically. He wants them to overhear His prayer, and they do. And He prays, He's going to pray kind of for four things, but it's really a drive towards one goal. And it's very clear in His prayer, we won't miss it. He's provided redemption for the disciples. And so the question is, what comes next? He knows that He's going to the cross. They don't understand it. They're conflicted about it. But He knows. And when He's gone, what is their task? And it's the same task for you and I. And so this is extremely relevant for us. But it begins with the work of Jesus. The work of Jesus to His disciples. So would you read with me, starting in verse 6 of John 17. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. For I have given to them the words which You have given to Me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them, because I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And so Jesus begins really in verses 6 through 10 with his work. He's reiterating, he's kind of encapsulating the 3 years of ministry that he's given directly to the disciples. So in verse 6, he makes the statement, I have manifested your name, or I have revealed your name to the disciples. Now it does not mean that Jesus said, Jehovah is God, and that's it. It's not the name God or the name Jehovah or the name Elohim. It's not that he had a nice little seminary class in which he went through the names of God with them. It's everything that is manifested in his name. Everything that's wrapped up in the very name of God. When you hear God, you should not just think of an old man sitting on a cloud up in heaven. That is horribly incorrect. You should think about the one who is omnipotent, all-powerful, the one who is omniscient, who knows all things, who is immutable and never changes, who is transcendent and above all of creation, who is the creator of all things, both microscopic and macro. Everything in this world was created by him and before him, and he is before all things. You should think of the love of God and the mercy of God and the truth that is wrapped up in who God is, that all things that he says about himself are absolutely always true, and so much more. It is not just Jehovah, not just the I Am. It's everything that is wrapped up in who he is. And what has Jesus done? He has revealed the character of God, the authority of God, and he has taught them how to properly worship their Creator and everything that's entailed in his name. And the result of being with Jesus is the disciples knew God. Not about God, they knew God. In fact, God has given them now to Jesus. And he makes that statement, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. And so he's disclosed not only God's nature or God's character, or I would prefer to use the word perfections, the perfections of God, but he's also disclosed the very work of God and the truth of God that is wrapped up in his word. He's revealed to them the unity of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, something that perplexed them, something that still perplexes us today. He's revealed that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's not just a prophet. He's not just someone who's been prophesied, some Savior King who would sit on an earthly throne. He is the King of the world. He is the Lord of lords. And God has revealed that to them through the Word. And they begin to understand the perfect unity of God, especially in his dealings with mankind. And Jesus has unpacked that for them, these hard truths. He's also revealed his origin to them. The origin of Jesus was not that he was created by God. And there are false religions in this world that claim that when the scriptures say he is the only begotten of the Father, that's a claim that Jesus was created by God. That is a false truth. That is not true. That's not even what the word means. The word only begotten does not mean one who is birthed by. It means the only unique one, or the one and only, the one of a kind, that there can be no other kinds like that. He is the only one who is God, who came to the earth, who took on humanity, who was born of a virgin, who was fully God yet fully man while he walked on this earth. That's the only begotten, the one of a kind, the one and only. And they understand that now, or they're getting to understand that. So with John 1 verse 14, when it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." So Jesus Christ is the greatest glimpse that we have from a human form of who God is. He's revealed everything He's done. He spoke the truth of God. He lived the truth. He is the truth. That's why in John 1:1, He is called the Word. And what's the result? It led to their faith. They have believed. They have entrusted. They now know that He is the only one. And so verse 8 says, "I've given them the words which You've given Me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me." And then in verse 9, He gets to the prayer. So His work leads to His prayer. And His work has been done perfectly. In verse 9, He begins to pray for them. But notice His prayer immediately. It is for them, for the disciples. It is not for the world. In fact, He says, "I do not pray for the world, for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." He prays only for the disciples here. He's not going to seek blessing and protection for those who are His enemies. He's not going to make requests that does not align with the will of God. In fact, the whole prayer, especially what we're reading today, is applicable for us, but it's around the will of God. This is a great passage for us to understand the very heart of God. That's why it's often referred to as the very heart of Jesus, this prayer. He's telling us what His will is. And we often wonder, now we wonder about the micro things, like, should I buy this house? Should I buy this car? Should I take this job? Should I go here? Should I go there? But what we have to get right first and foremost is the big picture. And He gives us the big picture here. What is the will of God? Here it is, verse 9, that we are in the world, but verse 10, "And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Keep them through Your name, those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are." And so Jesus begins to pray for His glory to be revealed in the disciples. Now we already know that everything Jesus did was perfect and holy. He only glorified God. But now He takes His request. And now His request involves sinners, disciples who are at times misguided, confused, arguing. And He asks this request of the Father. And this is God's will for you, and this is God's will for me. There's a strong emphasis here that many people fail to recognize. We cannot live like the world and expect God to be pleased. God demands that His disciples live according to His ways. He's redeemed us, His disciples. He's called us, His disciples, to live in a manner that represents and glorifies His name. So we cannot water down His commands. We cannot pick and choose which of the commands that we want to follow or fashion His commands to our lifestyle. God rightly requires that we live godly. And so I ask you, how do you know if you're living godly? How do you know if you're living in a manner that is giving God praise? Because often we like to substitute cheap imitations of godly living into our lives that fall very short. In fact, the easiest way to recognize them is that they miss the mark of the heart. And so Jesus prays here. And the requests begin in verse 11 that we just read. And he's going to have four requests, but really it's boiling down. It's driving to one singular or overarching request. Now you're going to see a word that appears often here. His first request is to keep his disciples. The word keep appears multiple times here. In its larger meaning, keep means simply to observe. To observe the words of Jesus. That's what he's asking. But it has some connotations to it. The first is to guard. Like a castle, you would call the keep, the inner sanction, the hardest part to attack, the easiest part to defend, the place where you are guarded the best, you would call it the keep. And in that manner, we are to guard or protect through the obedience of God's word. We're to keep or observe Jesus' words so that we are protected and guarded, like a child that is being warned by its parents to steer clear of danger. If the child obeys and stays away from the danger, then they're kept safe. And Jesus warns about the dangers of sin. He's done this with the disciples, and he does it through the rest of the New Testament with you and I. He's done it all through the Old Testament. That's what the law was about, warning us of the dangers of sin, warning us that it actually penetrates into our life, and we better cut it out, we better kill it, or as Paul says, mortify or kill the deeds of the flesh. And so Jesus warns about the dangers of selfishness and pride and lust, but he also warns about the dangers of religion, the dangers of a hard heart, the dangers of misguided intentions. Keep also has a connotation here in the words of Jesus of being unifying, to keep connected. In fact, he directly says this in verse 11. Read it with me again. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now listen, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are perfect in unity, absolutely unified. There's never been a moment they haven't been unified. And so he's asking that there be this type of unity, this indivisible, unable to divide unity among believers, among disciples. And why? Because the world is divisive. The world is horribly divisive. The nature of the world and the flesh is always to divide. And yet Jesus came to restore, to bring unity. His nature diametrically opposes the world's. And so he prays for unity among the disciples. And by inference, unity among the church. Unity among believers. And so he prays for this. That's what is being kept. But there's a third component to what is being kept, and that's the assurance of our standing with God. This is a really good one. That we would be kept in assurance that we are in right standing with God. That God will never lose us, release us. That He owns us. And so the disciples, Jesus knows what's happening. The disciples are they're on the verge, the very precipice of persecution. They're in danger of being hated and rebuked by the world, of being rejected by man. And he knows the temptation that is in them, the temptation to flee, which, by the way, they're all about to do, right? They'll all flee in just a few hours. But that momentary fleeing from the garden or fleeing from the courtyard of the high priest is but a moment. What he's talking about is all of their faithfulness. They're following him as a disciple, that they would be kept safe in assurance of what God has done. that God will preserve them through the danger, through the difficulty, through the hardship, that they're to remain confident that God loves them and God will protect them. And so he makes a statement. Now, we can read this statement multiple ways, but he makes a statement that one is lost. We read that on the heels of him saying he's going to protect us and he wants us to have assurance, and we read already that he's lost one. And yet there's this really important phrase at the end of the verse. Yeah, he lost Judas, but it's not lost as in maybe you lost a child one day when you were out in public, or that you lost a $5 bill, or that you misplaced your keys. You lost them. It's not that kind of loss. This is not an accident. This is something that was predetermined by God. It was prophesied that there would be a betrayer in his midst. God has known all along that Judas is the one who would do it. And so he's not lost as in he can't be found, or that he's fallen out of the good grace of God or the grip of God. It's he was destined for this. He was predestined for this. And his loss is actually his own destruction. The word could be destruction. Only one is destroyed. And it's because of his unbelief. Because of his rejection of God. Everyone who humbles themselves and falls down before the face of God in repentance will be kept perfect in God's grace. And we have that assurance. Let me put it another way. Nothing will stop God. If he says he will keep us, then he will accomplish that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans chapter 8 tells us this wonderful verse. In fact, so perfectly parallels what Jesus is saying here in John 17. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then in verse 37, he answers the question, nay or no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So Christ does the work. Christ keeps us safe. And so we see that word keep over and over and over again here. And Christ is praying for the will of God, and the will of God is always accomplished. And that's that we would be kept safe. In fact, six times in this passage, Jesus highlights that God must keep his promises or his will. Verse 2 of chapter 17, he says that in verse 6, in verse 9, in verse 11, in verse 12, and in verse 24. You think Jesus is trying to get through to the disciples? Listen, even Jesus preached a little bit when he prayed, okay? He's doing that here. He needs the disciples to hear. They need to hear it. He wants them to hear his prayer. He wants them to hear God's will. And God's will is that they would be kept, that they would have assurance, that they would be preserved by him, that they would be unified in him, and that they would be guarded in holiness. In verse 13, he moves to his second request. He says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. His second request is for joy. Frankly, there's too many Christians that are lacking joy. I want to spend a little bit of time on this, but I want you to notice, first of all, whose joy is it? It's not your joy. Notice, Jesus says, my joy, a deep-seated pleasure and an inner gladness in the very person of Jesus Christ. His joy is to do the will of his Father. He tells us that in John chapter 12. He literally says, my joy is to do the will of my Father who sent me. The joy of Christ is the confidence that we have in his salvation. John 15 tells us that. And it's fulfilled as we grow in his word. John 14 tells us that. And so over and over again, Jesus is saying, my joy, my joy, my joy. And he desires now that the disciples experience and have his joy, the same joy. And I want to give you, it's in your bulletin because I know I'm going to go through it quickly and I don't want you to miss it. So I wrote it all down there for you, but 11 ways or 11 sources of Christ's joy. The first is fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 reads, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Not partial joy, not a little bit, not joy that's here one day and gone another. In fact, I would say that that's happiness, not joy. Happiness is based on circumstances, right? You buy a new possession. Amazon, knocks on, well, they don't even knock on your door anymore. You find a box by Amazon because you ordered something. You open it up and you're happy, you know, for an hour, maybe. That's happiness. Happiness is I had a good day. Everything went the way I wanted to. And wow, it was just really nice and pleasant. That's happiness. Joy is so much deeper. Joy is I had a bad day, but I'm still confident in who God is. And all those horrible circumstances that I experienced through the day or through the week have no bearing on whether or not I give God full praise right now at the end. That's joy. And fellowship with God, when we fellowship with God, when we have sweet time with the Lord, just us and God, whether it be in a personal Bible study in the morning, and God just reiterates to us who He is in His nature, and it fills us with confidence and joy because we've fellowshiped with Him, or whether it's at the end of a church service, and we know that God has spoken to our hearts and reassured us of who He is, and we've offered to Him the praise that He deserves. In those moments, we're filled with joy. Those are sources of joy. Another source of joy is the knowledge of our victory over sin and death and hell. Let me tell you, I'm an extremely confident person in many ways, but the most because I know that no matter what happens in this world, when my time is done, I will enter into the very presence of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. And I have utmost confidence in that. I'm being honest, I feel invincible because I am, but not because of me, but because of what He's done. Now, you know some of the predicaments I've been in my life and some of those extremely difficult trials in my life catapulted me to the point where with the greatest confidence I can say, I am excited to die and go to my Lord because I do not dread death or hell or punishment. That's a source of joy. Repentance and right standing with God is a great source of joy. That in moments of gravity where I recognize I have failed and God breaks my heart so that I turn to Him and admit my failure and know with great confidence that He loves to welcome sinners to Himself. And that He brings restoration when I have turned my back on Him. Those moments give us great joy. Our confidence in eternal promises. This is beyond even salvation. This is all the glorification that my sin nature will be eradicated. That I will have a greater purpose for eternity than I have right now. That I will have all of eternity to sit at the feet of Jesus and worship and praise Him far greater than I can ever do as I walk on this earth. Those are great promises that fill us with hope and they should fill us with joy as well. Our obedience to God's will. When I know there have been times in my life with the greatest of certainty, I've known what God wants me to do and really is impelling me to do. And when I do those, it fills me with great joy. Or prayer. Times of sweet fellowship with the Lord where I seek His will, where I, as I've been doing the last year and a half, praying Scripture and know with great confidence that God hears my prayer. Oh, the sweet fellowship and the joy that we have. Or let's become a little bit more tangible for us that involve other people. What about fellowship with mature believers? I've told you that there's a great thing that can occur among believers. And my wife and I have experienced this on the mission field, especially in China, where we didn't have the freedom to communicate like we did in Africa and just to spend time with these believers. The only thing we have in common is Christ. And yet their love for us, and the compassion and the sweet fellowship. It is some of the richest fellowship I've ever experienced in my life, and there was a huge language barrier in the middle of it. Why can we not experience that with one another? We can, and it should fill us with great joy. Or new believers. When we have the opportunity to interact with another sinner who repents, humbles themselves and pleads with God for salvation. In that moment, the Bible tells us the angels who don't even understand salvation are rejoicing in heaven. We too should rejoice and be filled with joy. Or when faithful obedience of other believers. John says this in 3 John, the 4th verse, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And he wasn't talking about his own biological children. He's talking about other believers. When you see or you hear of another believer who is walking faithfully with the Lord and they're obedient and they're holy, that fills us with joy. God is glorified. And then lastly, giving. 2 Corinthians 8:2, that we can be cheerful givers, joyful givers. This is what God is speaking of when He says, my joy, my deep-seated pleasure in being in unity with God. Are you full of that? In fact, many of these verses that I just read have that very phrase, that your joy may be full, to the brim, overflowing. Not just once in a while you get a little hit of joy, but it's filling, overflowing into your life and the lives of those around you. It cannot be contained. And Jesus desires that His disciples be filled to the top with confidence and joy in His work. You know, many times we're content with just a little bit of joy. However, Jesus wants to be full of it. But oh, how often we surround ourselves with things that only bring happiness, not joy. So let me ask you, how do you surround yourself with these various sources of joy? How do you seek to be a source of joy in other people's lives? Maybe we could ask in the negative, what are some forms of happiness that you crave that are a cheap substitute for joy? Well, Jesus continues His request. First, that the disciples be kept. Second, that they be filled with His joy. Third, He requests for perseverance in the world to keep His disciples from the world. So verse 14, He reads, I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. And so He prays here again to keep the disciples safe, to keep them from the world. They're left in the world. And it's here that we really get the major propulsion of His prayer. What is this overarching drive of His prayer? Yes, that they be kept safe. Yes, that they be filled with joy. Yes, that they remain in the world. Right? You ever think about that? Why didn't, in the moment we receive salvation, why didn't Jesus just take us up to heaven right then and there? I mean, wouldn't that be better? We would never sin again. That would be less sin that his sacrifice would have had to atone for. It would have been, He would have kept us from making mistakes and hurting His name. And yet he assigns us to the world. Don't come out of the world, but don't be of the world. Be in the world and impact the world for His name. You know, the world and the devil They stand for those that are disobedient to the Lord. The world and the devil hate God, and they hate everything that God stands for and those who stand with God. And therefore, the disciples should expect opposition from God's enemies. 2 Timothy 3 sums this up beautifully in one short verse. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now notice, it does not say may suffer persecution or once in their life might have a little bit of difficulty. By the way, this verse is never going to be preached by many preachers in this world. It's not very attractive to tell people, hey, if you follow Jesus, you're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to be persecuted, hated, you're going to be in distress. Everything is going to constantly be against you in this world, and I expect you to live victoriously in it. That's not a message that preaches very pleasantly to the ear. And yet that's what Christ says. And that's what Jesus tells the disciples here. They should expect persecution because Satan and the world hate God's word. And yet the disciples should choose to live according to God's word. And if they do that, Satan will seek to destroy them and everything they stand for. And yet the disciples are needed in the world. In fact, verse 15 is making that point. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so he asks, this is an interesting thing. He's asking God the Father not to remove believers from the world so that believers would have an impact. But if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find that God removed believers from the world when they didn't make an impact, or rather when they made a sinful impact. When they hurt the name of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us God removed them. He killed them because of their disobedience, because of the very things they were doing to the name of God, how they were hurting the name of God. And so Jesus prays here that God would keep them, guard them, protect them, preserve them, fill them with confidence so as they live in the world, they live for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. And since we are called to live victoriously in this world, we must stand out as holy disciples in an unholy world. We must live for Christ, not for ourselves. And this is why God gives that great command in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God expects His disciples to be holy. That's why He's left us in this world. Not to be quasi-holy, but to live for the honor and the glory of His name. And so we get to the big request, and it's a request for sanctification or holiness. Verse 17, in this great statement, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so the disciples are set apart for the task of redemption. Not that we do the redemption. Christ did the redemption. We simply proclaim the redemption. We are to be set apart or dedicated to God. So there should be a distinction in our devotion, in our moral purity. And if you look like a disciple but don't act like a disciple, then you're not sanctified. If you only act like a Christian at church, but not outside of church, then you're a double-minded man and you're unstable. You're not sanctified. You're not devoted. If you demand others to behave like Christ, but you refuse to behave like Christ, then you are not a sanctified disciple. Of course, I'm not talking about perfection here. We cannot be perfect outside of God removing sin nature from us when we're received into glory. But most Christians, let's be honest, most Christians don't want to make the effort. They don't want to strive for excellence in heeding the truths of Scripture. It's difficult. It's intrusive. And so sometimes we're tempted to resist the work of purity in our life. You know how the first way we do this is we avoid God's Word. Too many Christians avoid God's Word. We don't study it. We don't hide it in our hearts. We don't allow it to work in us. Notice verse 17. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. The greatest sanctifying impact you're going to have in your life is going to be the Word of God. And yet many Christians bring it to church, take it home, set it down, and never open it again for another week. How is sanctification happening in our lives then? God's Word must be active and alive in us. The Word of God is what works along with the Holy Spirit. This implies that we stay grounded in His Word, that we hide God's Word in our heart, that we meditate on His Word. It's no accident that the longest chapter in Scripture is Psalm 119. Would you turn there with me? Actually, I want you to see this. Psalm 119, I want you to notice, I've done this before, and probably many of you know it, but I want you to notice the emphasis on the Word of God. And by the way, we're only going to read a small portion, so just 16 verses. But I want you to notice, and it continues all the way through 175 verses the same way. Notice, and I'm going to emphasize it as I read. I want you to notice the sanctifying source for us. It is the Word of God. Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all Your commandments. I will praise You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I will keep Your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to Your word. With my whole heart I have sought You. Oh, let me not wander from Your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against You. Blessed are You, O Lord, teach me Your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of Your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of Your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on Your precepts and contemplate Your ways. I will delight myself in Your statutes. I will not forget Your word. You think God is trying to drive home to us the importance of His judgments, His statutes, His word, His ways? Absolutely. Then why do we not spend more time heeding the very words that we read just now? Wherewithal, how will a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to Your word. Your word I have hid in my heart so that I do not sin against You, Lord. That's the importance of God's word. And the disciples here are being sent for the project of redemption. Jesus Christ has already done all the work. All they have to do are broadcast the message of redemption and live in a manner that exemplifies it. And so sanctification is the means that salvation will reach the world when holy disciples speak of our holy Lord. And so verse 18 and 19 of John chapter 17, I got to turn back there real quick. But we see Jesus' final request, it's really the overarching request, that they be kept safe, that they be filled with joy, that they be holy and sanctified as they continue to give glory to the Lord. And so he closes out in verse 18 and 19 his prayer for the disciples, his disciples, when he says, As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And so this is the very work of God. He did not redeem us only for eternal purposes. He redeemed us for earthly purposes as well. And so let us live for Him, holy, unblemished from the world, broadcasting His message of redemption to a dying, sin-sick world around us. And so we are set apart to display the work of Christ. The conflicting implication is that we are not set apart. And if you're not set apart, then you're not displaying the work of Christ. If you do not talk and think or act differently from the world, then they will never see Christ in you. And so Christ redeemed us and called us to proclaim that same redemption for others to hear. You are to be the walking evidence of Christ's work. And so how are you walking with Christ in such a way that other people take notice of a transformation that must be supernatural? It must be the work of God. Or what in your life is hindering people from recognizing the redemptive work of Jesus in you? Your job, to be holy as God is holy, and allow Him to do that work in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. You are so good to us. And if we're going to be honest, we do not understand salvation well enough. Too often we think of it only as a future result. And yet You call us to be holy, sanctified, set apart. You call us to live by Your word, to know it, to hide it in our hearts, to let Your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I pray that this week, as a result of studying Your word, that we would put greater emphasis on Your word, and we would allow Your word to work freely in us, Your statutes, Your judgments, to search out in us the areas where we are hiding fleshly desires, that we may put them to death, that You may have freedom to put them to death in us. And that, Lord, that as we interact with our co-workers, our neighbors, our family, our friends, other believers, Lord, that we would properly represent You, that we would be ambassadors, broadcasters of Your message of redemption. We would do this to the honor and the glory of Your name. Lord, help us now as we sing that the words of our mouth would be a sweet savor to Your ears, that You would be honored by it. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.